Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be here tonight and to have the opportunity to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We realize in coming that we are totally dependent on God the Holy Spirit to accomplish anything worthwhile in our lives this evening. So, Father, I pray that each one of us would come not only with an attitude of spiritual hunger and humility, but also, Father, a true sense of dependence and seeking that what needs to be done through the study in our lives would be accomplished as the Spirit of God has that freedom. We recognize that you fill the hungry with good things and you send the rich away empty-handed. So we pray that we'll never come with an attitude of self-sufficiency or feeling that we know all that we need to know or that we've arrived at a certain spiritual plane. We always need to come with that craving to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. So we commit to your hands the accomplishing of these things in our lives with gratitude, confidence, and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Well, we looked last week at Moses and some principles of leadership. We found seven principles of leadership coming out of the 18th chapter. It's very interesting as you study various commentators and various studies on the book of Exodus. There's a tremendous amount of disagreement, really beginning, I suppose it runs all the way through, but chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20. There's a tremendous amount of disagreement. Many commentators feel that Moses was entirely out of line by delegating authority, that he should have held the reins of power to himself. I don't see that coming out in Scripture. But whatever the case may be, Moses is a picture of Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ trained and then delegated authority to the disciples, and then he sent them out. We can say about Moses that when it comes to great leaders, Moses stands at the forefront. You can look through history at political leaders. You can look at military leaders. I've got many, many books in my library about military leadership. Moses would have to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, next to Christ, leader that the world has ever known. And of course, the object of his leadership, the kind of leadership, the conditions under which he exercised leadership were extremely unique. But he was a God-called man with a God-given task. And you can't get any higher acclaim or credit than what is said of Moses in passages like Hebrews chapter 3, where it says that he was faithful to him who called him in everything that he did. And that's tremendous recognition. But Moses now is called on to begin to prepare the children of Israel to confront the Lord. And in that confrontation, there's going to be the establishing of a covenant. That covenant is, of course, the Mosaic Covenant. We might just get a few points of introduction, and then I'll give you an overview of dispensations, which is very important for us to understand at this point, because probably there is no area of confusion that enters into the mind of modern-day Christians as much as the relationship of the Christian to the Mosaic Law. Where do we really stand in relationship to the Mosaic Law, and what force does it have in our life? How are we to look at it? How do we relate to it? All of these things are questions that come up, and of course in many religious organizations, many churches, you'll oftentimes find people trying to impose one or another aspect of the Law of Moses. One of the favorites in a few years back, I don't think it's probably as a bigger one today, was that women shouldn't wear slacks because that was wearing the clothes of men, and they would go back to the Law of Moses and show there that it was wrong for a man to wear women's clothes, it was wrong for a woman to wear man's clothing, and so women shouldn't wear slacks. I wouldn't be caught dead walking around in a pair of women's slacks because they're made for women. So in that sense, they're not men's clothes, they're women's clothes. But through the years, it seems that the church has had this idea that if you're about 50 years out of date, you must be spiritual. And so they're usually slow to catch on. And of course, all of these things that are declared to be so horrible and so sinful, in the course of time, you find that 50 years late, the church finally wakes up and adapts. The tragic thing is that so many of these taboos or these issues that are made a battleground are not really even important. They're not really even relevant. And what often happens, like the Pharisees, we end up swallowing the camel while we're straining at the gnat. We take issue with things that are not really relevant, not really spiritual issues. We stake that out as our holy ground that we're going to stand on, and we're going to be faithful to the Lord. And I really think that oftentimes the motivation behind it is not so much a conviction that it's right or really a desire to glorify the Lord as it is to try to make us look better than somebody else. And anytime that motive enters in, we're losers from the start. Because pride is, of course, having its way in our life. So let's just begin with, let me read for you the first few verses here. I'll read up through verse 6. And then we'll get a few points of introduction. And chapter 19 will begin preparing us to look at the Ten Commandments and to understand where they fit in the plan of God and how they relate to us. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. Keep in mind, by the way, that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, when Moses stood before the burning bush on this mountain, the Lord had promised him that he would not only deliver the children of Israel, but that they would come to this place and that they would worship him on this mountain. So what we see now in chapter 19 is the fulfillment of a divine promise. It was not accomplished because of anything in the nation of Israel. It was not accomplished because of any skill or capability on the part of Moses. It was accomplished because it was the plan and the purpose of God. And we'll see a lot in that regard as we move into the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning, because Ephesians chapter 1 has to do with the will and the work of God. What God says He will do, what He wills to accomplish, He will work to accomplish, and He will fulfill it. So God is fulfilling that promise to Moses. So Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." Now here we see the dual use of the name Jacob and Israel. Jacob generally refers to Jacob in the flesh. Israel speaks of Jacob in the spirit. And so God is drawing, I think, here a distinction that we need to take note of. This nation has a choice. They can either live according to the flesh, according to the sin nature, according to the natural man, as represented by Jacob, or they can aspire to the calling that came to them through him, and that is to have power with God and men. Verse 4 says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, just a few points of introduction as we gear up to look at this chapter. Keep in mind that the Mosaic Law came 430 years after the Abrahamic Covenant. Paul points this out in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and following, and that is very significant because he declares that the Mosaic Covenant does not abrogate God's promises to Abraham. If we draw a timeline and we start with the creation of man in the garden, we have a span of time that we can refer to as the age of the Gentiles. Some people tend to refer to this as the age of the patriarchs. And then, of course, with Genesis chapter 12, we have a change take place with the calling of Abraham. And so with the call of Abraham, a new nation is established, and we have the age of Israel. The age of Israel begins in Genesis 12. Here we are in Exodus 19, so we'll put an X a little bit down the road. 430 years separated the promise that was made in Genesis 12, or the establishing of the Abrahamic covenant, and the giving of the Mosaic covenant. So we need to recognize that distinction, and I'll explain a little bit more the importance of that as we go along. The age of Israel, of course, comes up to and includes the cross of Christ. Christ came during the age of the law and is crucified in the age of the law. In fact, Galatians 3 tells us that he bears the curse of the law for every member of the human race. And then after this, of course, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the institution of a new agency on this earth, which is called the church. One of the big problems that has caused a lot of people confusion and frustration and really robbed the church of his power is to try to make Israel the church in the Old Testament and the church Israel in the New Testament. And that is a gross confusion. We have not replaced Israel. Israel is still a unique nation to God. He took 2,000 years to train them to be different than all other nations, and coming back after 2,000 years of dispersion in 1948, they've proved that they learned that lesson quite well. They did not assimilate into the nations. They did not change their culture for the sake of the nations. They maintained their uniqueness. The other lessons they didn't learn so well, because they, of course, rejected Jesus Christ. So the Mosaic Law is coming 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, according to Galatians 3:13, and it cannot abrogate the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, whereas the Abrahamic covenant revealed the way of salvation by faith, and you can check this out in a couple of passages, for example, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 illustrates that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of salvation by grace. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 refers to the same incident. This is what we might call the way of faith. Doesn't mean that there were not believers beforehand, but God established a unique man to develop a unique nation to foster the way of faith on this earth. And that would come, of course, through the writing of Scripture. And the Bible that you and I hold in our hands is due to the nation of Israel. They were the ones through whom God spoke. They were the channel or the vehicle of communication between God and the nations. What we have, however, in Exodus 19 and 20, particularly in chapter 20 and following, is the way of law. The way of faith is the way of life. The way of law is the way of death. And the amazing thing is that people try to take the Ten Commandments, which is a covenant of condemnation, a covenant that condemns men to hell, and they try to make it the way of salvation. People say, I'm hoping to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, the problem is you're not keeping them, and therefore you're condemned. And that is the purpose of the law, to show us our sinfulness, to reveal to us that there is a great barrier between a holy God and sinful man. And everything that we see in the 19th chapter is designed to emphasize that fact. Now, there are many shadows of Christ and things that anticipate his person and his work in the law of Moses. Because one of the things we'll see is that the law of Moses was designed to point us to Jesus Christ. And it does that by showing us our need. So, the Abrahamic covenant revealed the way of salvation by faith. The Mosaic law reveals man's sinfulness and therefore condemnation. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul says, "The law came in that sin may abound." In other words, to magnify the sinfulness of man. No human being has ever kept even the Ten Commandments. And you have to keep in mind that the Ten Commandments are just a preamble to the Mosaic Law. Out of those Ten Commandments come 614 commands. And, life for the typical Jewish person living in the age of the law was a life that was under tremendous demand. And all of that demand was designed certainly to make them unique among the nations of the earth, but also to remind them, you're helpless and hopeless and you need a Savior. The tragic thing is, they became convinced that they were good enough. And that is a great danger to you and I, even as members of the body of Christ. One of the great tragedies that we find in the Christian life is that people come to a point where they believe that they have gotten to be good enough. Maybe they style it as being sanctified. Maybe they style it as having arrived at a second blessing. Maybe they style it as having come to a level of spiritual maturity, whatever it may be. And the moment you've arrived, I can tell you this, when you arrive, you quit traveling. Your journey's over when you arrive. And if you think you've arrived, whether you realize it or not, you quit striving. You quit pressing on. You quit moving forward. You settle down and become a resident instead of remaining a sojourner and a pilgrim on the face of this earth. And that certainly is not our goal. So the law is the central feature of what we would call the Mosaic Covenant. God's going to speak about that covenant here. And some people speak of the age of Israel as the age of the law. That's what Paul calls it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. So in the time of the law, from Moses down to Jesus Christ, this covenant is in force. There's one thing we need to keep in mind. It was a covenant between God and Israel. God never made this covenant with anyone else. It was a special covenant of a special relationship with a special people. Now, it is interesting when we get to the Ten Commandments, we'll note that nine of those Ten Commandments are restated in the New Testament. One of them is not. And the reason is because that one which is not was the sign of the covenant between God and Israel. And since Israel is no longer the focal point during the church age, we're not to maintain the sign that we're under the covenant. Does anybody know what that sign is? It's the Sabbath. And so you have confused organizations that are seventh day this or that or something else, and they're still trying to live by the law. They're trying to establish a covenant that identifies them as Israel that is nowhere ever repeated or reinforced in the New Testament. So with this as a background, let's look at seven features of their preparation to meet God. Keep in mind, this is just preparation to hear the Ten Commandments. When we come back to this and we get into Exodus 20, we're going to study the Ten Commandments. I want you to think about whether you'd show up again at class if you had to make the preparations they're making. If I came to you and I said, I have just had an interview today with God, well, you'd probably start rolling your eyes at that point in the first place. God spoke to me today, I might say, and He's told me to get those people ready because I am going to communicate to them my commandments. This is what happened with Moses and the children of Israel. So let's look at the seven things that speak of the preparation of this nation to meet God. And they're not meeting Him face to face, they're meeting Him on the other side of a barrier. Even with the barrier in place, they need to be in fear and trembling. This is what the law does. The law keeps us at a distance, not because it puts us there, but because it reveals where we are. We are so far from God in His holiness and we in our sinfulness. So first of all, we notice that their preparation follows their redemption by the blood of the Lamb. In verse 1 and 2, you'll notice that it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, so 3 months later, on the 14th of the month, the Passover, of course, was the 14th of Aviv, which later is called Nisan. And on the 14th day, on the same day. Why? Because it was a reminder that they were there due to the redemptive power of God. They were there not because they deserved to be. They were there because God sought them out. They were there, as Paul is going to point out to you and I in Ephesians chapter 1, because of the good pleasure of God, and according to His will, according to His predetermined plan, God had delivered them out of Egypt. We need to always remember that this is just as true for each one of us. The nation is now a redeemed nation. They went down to Egypt as a family. They came out of Egypt as a nation. And they are called to be separate from all other nations of the world. And therefore, on the very day that they celebrated the Passover, 3 months later, they're now reminded that their current status and what they're about to experience is because they have been redeemed by God. The second thing that we notice in verse 3 is that this meeting requires a mediator. And the minute there's a mediator, we recognize a problem. There's a gulf that has to be bridged. The role of a mediator is to bridge the gap. And the mediator in this case is Moses. And so in verse 3, we're told that Moses went up to God. Now, there's something that's very interesting to me that runs all the way through this. Here is the nation of Israel, and they're going to be told, if you even so much as touch this mountain when God is standing on the mountain, you're going to die. God is on the top of the mountain. You can't even touch the mountain at its base, or you're going to die. Because it's a covenant of condemnation, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And yet here's Moses traipsing back and forth, up the mountain, down the mountain. He actually takes 7 trips up the mountain, down the mountain, to tell the children of Israel what God said, back up the mountain, back down the mountain, back up the mountain. He must have really been in shape by the time he got done. Keep in mind, this guy's 80 years old. And he's climbing the mountain, coming back down, and so on and so forth. But the interesting thing is, Moses doesn't have any problem touching the mountain, and Moses doesn't have any problem coming into the presence of God. How come? Well, I'll leave you to think about that one and see if we get far enough along tonight to deal with it. Moses becomes the mediator, and he is a picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, you'll remember one of his great prophecies was that one day God was going to raise up a prophet like him. Only that prophet would be greater than him. Because he said, that prophet you must obey in all things, lest you be cut off. And that prophet, of course, was the great lawgiver and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Angels also were involved in mediating the Mosaic covenant. We find 3 New Testament passages that tell us, and this is significant because, you see, here's the deal. Here's God. Here's Israel. And there's this vast gulf in between. And someone has to bridge the gap. And so Moses becomes the man to bridge the gap. But Moses even needs help, because we find out that there are also angels involved. So between God and Israel, you have really 2 sets of mediators, angels and Moses. And you can find that in Galatians 3:19, in Acts 7:53, when Stephen was about to be stoned, he convicted and indicted the nation of Israel for not obeying the word that was given to them through the mediation of angels. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, the author of Hebrews reminds us that the word that was spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every act of disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Men need a mediator with God. This is obvious. All of us recognize this. And the marvelous thing is that this mediator is found perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. You might remember the story of Job. And if you would just hold your place here, turn to Job chapter 9. This is a passage that I've always found very interesting. Job is wrestling, of course, with all of the disaster that's come upon him. And as he cries out in his pain and his anguish, the whole section in chapter 9 and 10, Job essentially indicates that his only hope is in God. But there's a bit of a problem. And remember that Job was a perfect and an upright man who turned away from evil and did good. But in Job 9 and verse 32 he says, "For he is not a man as I am that I may answer him." Perhaps somewhere along the line in your life you have felt this dilemma. I've struggled with this as recently as today. You know, it's one thing when you have God speaking to you directly and he tells you what to do and you know what's expected of you, and if you fail, you know why you failed. It's an entirely different thing when we're dealing with the indwelling Spirit and we have His written Word, and yet we're surrounded with so many decisions that we have to make. And Nan and I have talked about this often. Wouldn't it be nice if once in a while you could just get a report card from God? If you got a report card, say every 6 months, you would have a good idea of where you stand. But we don't get a report card till the end. Probably that should keep us motivated to be striving to do the very best that we can. If we got a report card and we even had a C, we'd probably figure that was good enough. And of course, it couldn't work that way because God doesn't give A, B's, C's, and D's. He either gives pass or fail. But Job cries out because he says, "I can't talk to him like a man. I can't just sit down and say, 'God, what's going on here? Why are you doing this in my life? Why am I going through the tremendous conflict and agony that I'm going through?'" He says, "He's not a man that I can talk to him or that we should go to court together. Neither is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." The idea here is the one that bridges the gap, and the mediator is the person who partakes of the character of both parties, who has a personal interest in both parties. And what Job is saying is, if there was someone who had God's interest at heart, but someone who could also understand my frailty and my weakness and my lack of understanding and the pain and the sorrow that I'm going through, and if he could just put his hand on both of us, he would be able to bring us together. Now, Job was a very wise man, and he knew that that person was coming. So if you'll just turn to Job 19. I never knew what was in Job 19 until I was in a literature class in high school. And in the course of this literature class, each person, we studied the book of Job as literature. Our teacher was a Christian, and you weren't allowed to study the Bible in those days. The Supreme Court banned it in 1963. As a matter of fact, after the Supreme Court banned the reading of the Bible and prayer in schools, everything went to hell in the schools. And crime increased, scholarship decreased, all kinds of problems developed as a result of that. But at any rate, during this particular class, each of us had to take a chapter, and we were assigned a chapter, and I was assigned Job chapter 19. And I don't think that was an accident, because I was a believer, and as I sat down to look at Job 19 to give my report, I knew exactly where I was going to place the emphasis. Look at verse 25 and 26. Job, living over 2,000 years before Christ, says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Think of the insight of this man. Think of the wonderful understanding that he had in spite of the darkness that he was under. He understood that his Redeemer was living at that time. Therefore, his Redeemer is ageless and eternal. He understood that his Redeemer was going to be incarnated as a member of the human race. He was going to enter into human flesh and stand on the earth. He understood that he would die, and like all flesh, he would his body would be destroyed, but he also recognized that in his flesh he would see God, and therefore he anticipated resurrection of his body. Some pretty profound insight there. But what's he crying out for? He's crying out for a redeemer. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I hadn't planned on taking all these side trips, but I'm caught up in it now, and it has me fascinated whether it does you or not. Paul begins 1 Timothy chapter 2 by exhorting that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We fail in this so many times. We don't pray enough for enough people. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This blows a hole in that very staunch but very rigid and very wrong attitude that God sat down in eternity past and picked certain people to go to heaven and others to go to hell. God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, and Christ died for every member of the human race. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. You'll notice that the word all occurs 6 times in that passage. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of men, for all in authority, so that we can live all areas of godliness. God desires all men to be saved, and the ransom that Christ paid is for all men. So Christ is the ultimate mediator, and the word that's used here is mesites. And mesites refers to one who stands in the middle, or one who is equal to both parties. So I just want to remind you, as you go back to Exodus chapter 9, if you came in here tonight with a heavy load, and I know some of you are dealing with various trials, great and small, that's normal human condition. You may be burdened because of private matters. You may be burdened because of financial problems, health problems. You may be going through tests and trials in life or temptations. You may feel like there's no one who understands. I want you to realize there is one who understands better than any could, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing about Jesus Christ, he not only understands, he loves us understanding everything. I have often heard people say, and probably along the way I said it myself somewhere, if you really knew me, or maybe we at least thought it, if you really knew me, you wouldn't really like me. The wonderful thing is Jesus Christ really knows us. Every thought, every word, every deed, every evil inclination, mental temptation that we toy with, all of the things that we think, the things that we say, the things that we... He knows them all. And He loves us still. The matchless love of Christ is a great part of what qualifies Him. Obviously, His person. The fact that He is God. The fact that He is holy. The fact that He alone can be the deliverer from sin because He alone could pay for sin. As James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 11, there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. And Christ essentially gave one law. And that one law is the law of faith. And as Paul tells us so clearly in the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter, faith works through love. That's why faith without works is dead, because it works through love, and faith without works is faith without love, and therefore it is non-functional. Well, let's go back to Exodus 19. I can tell I'm going to race to try to get through all of these. Men need a mediator. I think it was worthwhile spending a little extra time on that particular point. Third of all, we see that their meeting with God is a result of His gracious initiation. In verse 4, God says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." God did it all. They didn't do any of it. Many people feel that at this point God was offering to them the way of grace as opposed to the way of the law. I personally think that in the counsel of God, He knew exactly what was going to happen and of course had already ordained that the law would be given and the Mosaic covenant would be established. But He's simply telling them here, look what I've done for you based not on who you are, but based on who I am. My initiation. I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. And, of course, eagle's wings picture divine deliverance and care. We find in Psalm 17 and verse 8, David praying, "Hide me under the shadow of your wings." And, of course, in Psalm 91 and verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." I would like to share with you something that amplifies the idea of these eagle wings. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, Moses, in his last message to the children of Israel. There are three great messages of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. But he gives a very brief and a very graphic summary of God's dealing with the children of Israel. In verse 10 he says, "He," speaking of God, "found him," Jacob or Israel, "he found him in a desert land, in the wasteland of a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, and carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." God is pictured here as the father eagle, and the father eagle is in the process of training his young to fly. And to do that, he takes them on his back, and he lifts them up and carries them up into the sky. So the idea of eagle's wings, Moses said God brought you, or God saying through Moses, "I brought you on eagle's wings." The fourth thing that we might notice as we look at verses 5 and 6 is that God's objective in bringing the people to himself is to produce a unique people. Now there are a lot of applications here because you and I have been brought into a right relationship with God, not through the law, but through the sacrifice of Christ. What's God's purpose in bringing us to himself? To produce a unique people. As a matter of fact, as you look in verses 5 and 6, you see that he urges them to keep his covenant, and he says, "If you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." I want you to take note of two words there. Small words are sometimes very important. If, then. What kind of a situation does that introduce? It's a conditional situation. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. God is saying, "I'm going to give you a law. I am going to essentially lay down the criteria for a right relationship with me, which is perfection, which is holiness, because I'm holy." And he tells them later in Deuteronomy, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you do it, then what's going to happen? The results: you will be a special treasure to me, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the question, of course, is, did they fulfill it? Obviously not. They couldn't fulfill it. But look what they say. When he tells them what he expects of them, and so on and so forth, down in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's a pretty foolish thing to say for sinful people. For God to say, "I'm going to lay down my standards, and if you keep it, you're going to be richly blessed. And you say, no problem, Lord. I can do that. You know? Start writing. Put it down. Give me the standard. Well, you might remember the words that Jesus uttered that are filled with tremendous significance in Matthew 21 and verse 43. He uttered words that relate to this very thing when he said, "Since you have disobeyed, the kingdom shall be taken from you, and it will be given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it." Let's look at that. I'm into the moving mood tonight. Matthew 21. I'll link it to another one. What, by the way, did the law point to? Paul tells us it pointed to Christ. In every aspect of the law, it speaks of the person and the work of Christ. And after he sets before them the parable of the vineyard owner and the people who are running the vineyard, and they fail to bring forth the fruits of it, and of course they kill his servants and they kill his son. And so Jesus then asked them a telling question in verse 40. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? These are the spiritual leaders of the nation that are answering. And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. In other words, he's really going to lay it on them. And he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scripture? You know, I think sometimes when Jesus lowered the boom on these religious leaders, there must have been a chill of fear and dread that went through their heart, unless they were so dead and so hardened. For him to put you in the position where your own mouth condemns you, and then he says, do you remember the Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What do you think he was talking about? Well, if you'll just follow with me back to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter brings us the conclusion of the matter when he takes the very words that God spoke to the children of Israel, the very offer that he gave to them under a conditional covenant. And he applies it to the church. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire or crave the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In fact, if you have received Jesus Christ, if you've tasted of the gift of redemption, then he says grow in the word. Verse 4, coming to him. What does coming to him mean? It means that when you get into the word, you're coming to him. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. What's he doing? He's using the very same precept that Christ used to convict the religious leaders. And then if you'll just jump over into verse 9, but you, that is believers, members of the body of Christ, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10 really develops what comes up in Ephesians chapter 2. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So what we see is that there is an element of God's original plan for the nation of Israel that they've lost. And that element has passed to you and I as members of the royal priesthood. They did not lose their identity. They did not lose their status as a unique nation. They did not lose their unique characteristic as Jews. But they certainly lost some things when they rejected their Savior that were passed on by grace through faith to you and I as members of the church. Well, let's move back to Exodus 19 and see if we can gallop through the rest of this passage. God's goal was to produce a unique people. In verses 7 to 9, we see the fifth principle, and that is Israel is confident that they can fulfill the demands of God. I won't read it, but when Moses came and called the elders and the people together and gave them the words that the Lord commanded, their response, as I mentioned earlier, was, "We'll do it all." And of course, what we see here is not only the pride of the nation of Israel, but we see the flaw in the law. What is the flaw in the law? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. What the law couldn't do, it couldn't give life, could not provide regeneration, could not provide righteousness, could not provide perfection. It couldn't do any of those things. What the law couldn't do, why? Because it was weak. Where was its weakness? In the flesh. The law could tell us what to do, but it could not impart the power to accomplish it. You see, that's the difference between you and I as members of the body of Christ and the children of Israel, and it's a reason for our greater sometimes condemnation. We are empowered. We are enabled, and I hate to keep referring to it except that I'm just overflowing with Ephesians. I've been reading the book of Ephesians once or twice every day in every version and in the original language, and so I've just got Ephesians running out my ears. In the book of Ephesians, we're going to find the Apostle Paul exulting in what God has done, that He has taken the Gentiles and He has brought them and He has united them into promises originally given to the nation of Israel, but of course He's lifted us far higher. And when He prays for two things. There's a prayer that runs really all the way through the first three chapters. He begins in chapter 1 and verse 3 with a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And he runs through three chapters and he ends the third chapter with a doxology. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, and so on and so forth. And the whole thing is sandwiched in a prayer. And in that, there are two unique sections where Paul prays. And he prays one, for our learning, and he prays secondly, for our living. Chapter 1, starting in verse 15, for this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he goes into a prayer that we would learn, that we would know, that we would understand, that we would grasp the provisions that have been made for us, the blessings that we have in Christ. Then he comes along in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and he starts praying again. But what's his prayer now? His prayer is that we might be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, to know the love of Christ, not just in an academic way, but in an experiential way, so that we could live out those rich provisions that have been made for us in the person of Jesus Christ. To learn and to live is the prayer of Paul. And, you know, when we have the enablement that we have, the power that we've been given, and we fail, we have no excuse. Israel's confident. All that the Lord says we will do, but they didn't. And their history is an indictment against the arrogance of their flesh. The sixth principle that stands out here in verses 10 and 11 is that the law demands but cannot provide holiness. And so you see here, the Lord says to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. I believe that the third day is significant in anticipation of Christ being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. On the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. I want you to notice the word consecrate in verse 10, which comes from the Hebrew kadash, and it means to sanctify, to set apart, or to make holy. And yet notice, even with their sanctification, they're unable to approach into the presence of God. They cannot draw near. Why? Because the law can command, but it cannot enable. The law can't save us. It can't perfect us. It can't give us life or peace. It cannot justify or make us righteous. It's helpless to do those things. It was never given for that purpose. Its purpose was to show us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And that brings us to the last point, and that is that the law is not a door to God, but a barrier that keeps man at a distance. It's not a door, but a barrier declaring men to be sinners and therefore under the condemnation of God. And we see this through the rest of the chapter. You can read that on your own. In verse 12, the setting of the boundary is an evidence. In verses 13 to 15, he says, if they touch the mountain, they'll die. That indicates there's a provision for condemnation. And then in verses 16 to 25, as the manifestation of God's presence comes, the thundering, the lightning, the cloud on the mountain, the sound of a trumpet. By the way, this wasn't a trumpet being blown by one of the children of Israel. This was a trumpet being blown by an angel. And as the trumpet became very loud, it says the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God at the mountain. And all of these evidences, the shaking and the quaking of the mountain there in verse 18, the blast of the trumpet in verse 19 getting louder and louder and louder, reaching this crescendo. And finally, Moses begins to speak to God. It says there in verse 20, the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And what is the first thing he says? His first words to Moses, verse 21, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Moses is a bit confused at this point, because he says, wait a minute, you just told us that we can't come near you. How can you now say that the priests are going to come near? He said, you told us to set boundaries around the mountain in verse 23. God explains and says, well, now, Moses, I guess you didn't hear me, and I'm sorry that I was failed in communication there. I'll try to explain it more clearly. You read that there in verse 24, right? He said, away, get down, and then you come up and bring Aaron with you. Do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them again. That brings us, and I think I might just have a few minutes to deal with a couple of things here. How come Moses is able to go before the Lord and the others can't? Was Moses less sinful? Well, we know he wasn't. He was a murderer. Killed an Egyptian taskmaster. Refused to identify his children with the covenant people. Almost died the sin unto death on the inn heading toward the land of Egypt. No, Moses wasn't sinless. It wasn't because of anything in Moses. Once again, it comes down to the principle that it is the will of God. The perfect, pre-planned, foreordained will of God. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, we might as well end up there. We haven't turned our pages in at least 5 minutes. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. Sometimes we don't do this much turning, but I think it's actually a good practice to turn to various passages for the simple reason that it gets you to be able to find your way around in the book. And sometimes we don't do that enough. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10 says, since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In other words, what Deuteronomy is saying, it's encompassing all of the history of Israel. And it's saying that there never was, before or after, another prophet like this man. Only one would surpass him, And that, of course, would be the greatest prophet. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you'll turn with me to John chapter 1. You find the final link. When we read in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "to dwell" there means to tabernacle. "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16 says, "Of His fullness," one of the key words in Ephesians, I might add, "we have all received, and grace for grace." Now notice verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was given through Moses. If we had time, we'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul contrasts the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. The Mosaic covenant, he says, was a covenant of condemnation and death. The New Covenant is a covenant of justification and life. And yet he says, the Old Covenant had glory. If that's true, how much greater glory? The New Covenant. And if Moses was a specially selected man, chosen by God, purely by grace through faith, to come and speak to him face to face, what kind of a standing do you and I have when we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 that we have been made accepted in the Beloved, when we are told that we have access into His presence by faith, and when we're urged to come into His presence by the power of the Spirit and to make our requests before Him. Well, the children of Israel had a lot to go through to come into the presence of the Lord. You and I are invited to come into His presence purely on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything we have in and of ourselves, but purely because we trust in Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross and who is seated at the right hand of God at the present time. And by the way, positionally, we are seated there with Him. And that great privilege, filled with such rich resource, carries with it tremendous responsibility. That's why the book of Ephesians breaks down half and half. The first half tells us what we have in Christ. The last half tells us what it ought to mean in practical terms in our life. So I could almost go to the book of Ephesians in all classes because it's just such a rich book. And we'll enjoy getting into it. All right, let's pray, and then we'll carry on Sunday morning in the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your grace and for this evening that we've had to gather together as Your children around the banquet table of Your grace, to have the Holy Spirit provide for each of us our portion for this day. We pray, Father, that we'll take it and receive it with gratitude and thanksgiving, that the truth that we have been given will be fully digested in our spiritual life, and that it will accomplish the work that You've sent it to do as it comes out in practical aspects of living by faith. So, Father, we pray as we go our ways this evening that You'll keep us mindful of the high calling that we have and the responsibility that it carries. Help us, above all, to keep our thoughts not only focused on Christ with an attitude of loving dependence, but also considering those who are around us, and being compelled by the love of Christ to lift them up in prayer and to raise our hand in any way that we can to help them in the needs that they have in life. We just thank You, Father, for the grace that You give us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.